They came to pick her up. They would take her to big church. And the pastor saw her standing there in the hallway, and she was holding, she brought to church that day, this enormous Bible story book. And the cover was unmistakable. The cover had a fish with this mouth opening, and there was a man riding a wave coming out of his mouth. Of course, who would that story be about? Jonah and the whale, right? That was the name of the storybook, Jonah and the whale. And so the pastor was feeling a little bit playful. He's feeling a little naughty, actually. And so he knelt down beside the little girl, and he started a conversation with her. He said, "Well, young lady, what is that book that you're holding in your hand right there?" And she said, "Oh, mister, this is my storybook about Jonah and the whale." He said, "Really? Well, tell me something, little girl. Do you believe that story? I mean, it's kind of a crazy story, actually. Do you believe that story about Jonah and the whale is the truth?" And she says, "Well, of course I do. I absolutely believe it's the truth." And he kind of pushed a little more. He said, You actually think that a man could be swallowed by like some big fish, or be swallowed up by a great big whale and stay inside of his belly all that time and then come out and still be alive, still be okay? You actually believe that that's true?" And she put her hands on her hips. She said, "I absolutely do believe that it's true. It's what we studied in Sunday school today. It's what my Sunday school teacher taught me today. And it's true, and I declare that it's true." And he said, "Well, little girl, can you prove to me? Can you prove to me that that story is true?" And he kind of had her for a minute. She stuck her tongue in her mouth. And she's like, "Well," and then it came to her. She thought, she said, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'll just ask Jonah myself. How about that?" And the pastor said, "Well, what if Jonah's not in heaven?" And then she looked at him and says, "Well, then I guess you can ask him." Isn't that hilarious? So we're talking for these next several Sundays. We're studying this series. I've called it How to Train Your Tongue. And that sounds like a little girl. She's a little precocious sounding, right? I mean, it sounds like she said it like it was, but she might need to train that tongue just a little bit. But last week we talked about what I called the message was the matter of chatter. It's just the fact that we all suffer from, deal with, contend with the problem of the runaway human mouth. And so today, as we continue our quest, and it is a grand quest to get control of our speech, we're going to talk about this idea of truth. And that's our topic for today, truth. Now, I just want us to have a little conversation first, and this is where you talk back to me, and it's okay. Can anyone tell me? Well, I got a couple questions you're going to see float up on the screen. First one being, what exactly is truth? What is truth? Jimmy, you're too practical, man. It's like reality. No, what's truth? What'd you say, Mac? Facts. All right, we got the word facts. What else goes with that? What'd you say? What you think it is. No. Yeah, we're going to get into that. We're going to get all up in that. But what is truth? I mean, we know what it is, but, you know, I look at some of your expressions, and it's like, well, Jeff, it's like the truth, man. You know, it's truth. But what is it? What if it hadn't occurred yet? He's like, exactly what will occur. You know, all right. Okay, well, tell me, I have another question. Do I have those questions? Do I have those in the form of questions, Drew? Yeah, what's the next question? Put that one up there for me. What is the foundation of truth? Huh? I mean, just what is the foundation? Yeah, I know fact comes to mind, right? So, but what else is something that could be proven? Does something have to be proven in order to be true? Or not disproven? Man, that's like something out of, I'm having philosophy class flashbacks, and I don't like it, you know, right? But that's where we are, right? Truth. Is truth, well, here's a question. Here's another question. Do we have a truth problem in our culture today? Well, I just said, do we have a truth problem? And if so, how? How do we have what kind of truth problem do we have in our culture today? We don't want to tell the truth, first of all, you know. Right. facts and feelings. Yeah, that's interesting. Jimmy, it's interesting that you mentioned that, because I like to go back. Well, there's a guy named George Barna. You've heard of Barna Research. And he does a study on truth every year. Now, the latest one we have is from year 2018. And I actually did a screen grab of his summary, the title for his summary. And I want you to look what he called it: The Trends Shaping a Post-Truth Society. That is what the modern analysts, people who analyze our culture, you know, we had, like most of us older folk, we grew up kind of in the modern age, and then we had the postmoderns, you know, and a lot of you younger folk are postmoderns, but now there's a generation, there's an age that we're moving into that they're calling the post-truth age. And I've got some startling answers to a question I want you to look at. When people in this survey in 2018 were asked this question: is moral truth absolute, meaning it's known, or is it relative, which means is it felt? So is moral truth an absolute quantity or something that's just relative and felt? Okay, here are the questions. Here are the answers. 35% responded that they believe that it was absolute, as in they believe in something such as the Bible, as a sacred scripture, which is a source of truth. Now, about how much of modern society is that? 35% is about how much? About a third. Okay, about one third. That's what I want you to, you know, I like to think in those fractions, you know. But about one third of society actually believes that there's any kind of foundation for any kind of truth at all, that it's an establishment of fact. 44% believe it's relative, whatever you feel the facts are. And we've heard this out of the mouths of some of our politicians about your truth and her truth and his truth and my truth, you know. And I don't know, I mean, I'm just a simple, I grew up next to a cotton patch in Haywood County, Tennessee, and I always was taught there's either truth or it's not. But we live in a nuanced age where people like to claim all their own set of facts, which they establish as their own truth. And then this amazing percentage here, I had to include this one, 21% never even considered it. So you know those people, and I do too, right? They're never, you know, just like, what? What? You know, just don't have even considered the notion of truth itself, which is mind-boggling, but I think that tells us a lot about where we are. A couple other statistics that kind of, you know, were very revealing to me. 56% of Americans and 64% of millennials, that's two-thirds of millennials, did not feel that any religious text, such as the Bible, has any claim on spiritual truth. So you understand that two-thirds of millennials just reject the notion of the Word of God outright as a source of truth. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? Two-thirds of an entire generation of Americans just reject Scripture outright. Only 24% of people, period, now believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That was in 2017, and 10 years prior, it was 32%. So it's down that much in a 10-year span. And this one's pretty interesting. It's kind of convicting. Only 36% believe that the Christian church has their best interest at heart. So the church, the body of Christ, a third of Americans think that the body has their best interest at heart. And that's a very convicting statistic. Now I want to ask you to allow me to begin right here, okay? At the point where I declare, and I've got one right here. I use my notes a lot, but I've got one, and you see the words on your screen. But this is my personal Bible. This is my study Bible. And I believe that this book is true. I believe that it's the establishment of truth. I believe that it's the ultimate foundation of truth. And I stand with Paul. Paul once told a young fellow, Timothy, this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He said, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, literally in the Greek, it says God breathed. And I like that better, actually. And it's profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The very nature of that statement means that without this book, we really can't be complete. We can't be equipped for every good work. But the Word of God, the Scripture, is God-breathed. The psalmist declared in Psalm 119, 105, "Your Word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path." Just a few verses later, he said, "The entirety of your Word is truth. Each of your righteous judgments endures forever." Jesus himself declared in John 14, 6, Jesus told him, "I am the way," the what? "The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Three chapters later, our Savior said this in John 17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Now here's the problem. If you want to argue against this book as being the God-breathed, divinely inspired, divinely protected, life-changing, absolutely true Word of God, if you want to reject that notion, and there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians who do that today, but if you want to make that claim, then you have to declare that God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son and God the Spirit are all liars. You have to declare that. If you reject the Word of God, they're lying, because the Word says it right here. It's the truth. God's Word is truth. So if you want to take the position that it's not the Word of God, you're calling God a liar. You hear me? And that's a scary place to be. I don't know about you, but that's just not a position that I'm willing to take, no matter what. No, folks, listen, friends, my faith is built upon the foundation of truth that is established in this sacred text. I'm pleased to proclaim that we here at Crossroads Fellowship, we remain a part of that little 24% remnant who believes that this book, believes that the Bible is absolutely true and it is absolutely the Word of God. We're a people of the book. And so as a people of the book, we look to this book for all the guidance we need, for guidelines to live by, truths to live by, the way that we live our lives and walk in truth. The Bible is God's Word. The Bible is the book of truth, and so it naturally calls upon us, it logically calls upon us as the people of God to be like our Creator and to be people of truth. And so today we're going to study a message that I'm calling, I kind of took a play on the oath that people swear at court. This is the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But before we go a whole lot further than that, I always like that, you know, when they have to swear that, you know, I'm like amazed at how many people can swear that oath and get on a stand and tell a bald-faced lie, you know. I mean, that's at least they do on TV. I don't know, but let's pray. Let's pray before we go any further. Y'all pray with me. Father God, we do. We just live in a confusing time. We seem to live in a moment where there's not a lot of regard for anything sacred anymore. And that includes human life. You know, we have young men who now take up weapons and they walk into public places. They indiscriminately claim human lives. And over again, we ask why and we wonder what can be done. And politicians scratch their heads and they try to make laws so that it'll make their constituents think that they're doing something. But we know that there's not a single law that can cure the sin-tainted human heart. There's not one. Your law has taught us that law just reveals what's already there. Law just shows what's already broken. It only points to the need for a spiritual cure for a spiritual problem. And Father, our world around us is just frustrated and confused because people don't know. People can't seem to figure out what's true anymore. All of the social and moral norms and the constructs that have defined civilized humanity for millennia are being systematically deconstructed before our very eyes. How can there be morality? How can there be civilization and peace in a world where, well, gosh, in a world where an unborn child isn't even considered a human being? In a world where a he's not even a he, or she's not even a she anymore. Where if you're a man who holds open the door for a lady, it's like a hate crime or something. It's toxic masculinity. In a world where people pit against one another, and politicians pit them against one another based upon the tones of their skin. Oh, Lord, we live in a confused time. We need your peace in the midst of this confusion. We need deliverance from the chaos. We need the truth to just be the truth once again. And because you are the truth, we need you. So guide us in our study toward the understanding of absolute truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, church, consider with me for a moment, does the Bible compel us to be truthful? Does the Bible compel us to speak truth? Yes or no? Easy question. Yes, I think we can agree it does. Now, we're going to look real quickly at a few places where the Bible calls upon us to be a truthful people. This is that biblical call for truth. And kind of what I'm going to look at for, you see, I got four things I'm going to have you write down. I want you to kind of look at them as four corners of a foundation scripturally. And there's a whole lot more, but I just wanted to hit some places in different regions of the scripture in order to drive home a point. Of course, the most obvious place to start is number one. Here's what I want you to write down. In that number one slot, it's the ninth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 16 says, "Do not give false testimony against your neighbor." What does that mean, to give false testimony? Yeah, it's kind of a lie. It's not just your garden variety kind of lie, though. It's giving false testimony. Of course, there are some folks that don't know the scriptures very well that say, "Well, the Bible says thou shalt not lie." But does it? Not in so many words, but we're going to look at the totality of all that in just a moment. False witness is the sentiment that where we speak something untrue about another person for the purpose of actually doing harm to that person. It's like standing in a courtroom and telling a lie in order to get your way as opposed to their way. That is bearing false witness. Now, again, we're going to get into that a lot deeper, actually, probably next week, I'm thinking. So we're going to kind of get in that in the realm of gossip is what we're going to look at next week. But we're starting with the ninth commandment. That's way back toward the beginning of the Bible, right? So let's move forward just a little bit. Number two, into the wisdom of the Proverbs. And Proverbs, Proverbs is a different set of literature to study altogether. You almost have to study it one nugget at a time, one verse at a time, because there are these short wisdom statements that just declare truth. And again, I know we live in a world where people, like, you know, two-thirds of people is like, I don't believe in truth anymore. Again, we do. So we can look at these amazing nuggets. But look at Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. It says, "The Lord hates six things. In fact, seven are detestable to him. Arrogant eyes, a lying tongue," notice I underline it, "hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked schemes, feet eager to run to evil, a lying witness who gives false testimony, and one who stirs up trouble among brothers." Now tell me, this is an easy one, how many of those are mentioned twice? One, right? Lying mentioned twice. I mean, it's obvious that God takes the truth very seriously. He ranks lying right up there on this list with, like, killing people and pride and all these other forms of wickedness and evil. So, you know, we got the one of the Ten Commandments way back in the Torah, and then up in the wisdom literature, you know, you can find all kinds of references in the Proverbs about truth and lying. But let's move on to the Psalms. Number three, the Psalms of David especially. What are the Psalms, by the way? What are Psalms? They're songs. Psalms, songs. They're worship songs. They're praise songs, right? Right out of the early days of the nation of Israel. Psalm 51, verse 6 declares, "Surely you desire integrity." It's the same word for truth. "In the inner self," and I love the translations that say innermost being. That's just so much more vivid to me. "And you teach me wisdom deep within." You got to understand that truth is a recurring theme in the Psalms. And this is just one mention of it. You want to do a great word study, is study the word truth in the Psalms. Of course, Psalms being worship songs and truth going hand in hand with that, that makes absolute sense, doesn't it? Because how are we instructed to worship in the Scripture? To worship in spirit and what? Truth. To worship in spirit. And our worship Listen, folks, understand. Understand my heart. I know worship is about singing songs, and sometimes worship used to be about that feeling that we get when we're worshiping. But worship is not supposed to be grounded in how we feel. Worship finds its root in the truth in the Word of God. Worship is established in the Word of God. That's where it emanates from. And the Word of God coming through us and through our hearts and our minds and return back to God in the form of worship. If it's just about, you know, fuzzies and feelings, it's not. It's not true. That's not in spirit and in truth. So worship and truth go hand in hand. They are two sides of the same coin. They're inseparable. And so we've gone through the commandments and the Proverbs. There's David, you know, in the Psalms. But let's flash forward all the way to the end of this holy word. Number four, in the judgment of the Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's a less than desirable outcome. Amen? And so from the four corners of Scripture all the way through, we see that truth is woven into the totality of Scripture, from the Torah to the Revelation. It is abundantly clear. You want to do a fascinating, comprehensive word study, just truth. You can even do that pretty simply. You can just Google truth in the Scripture, and you have all these sources. You got to be careful of some of the things you get onto, okay? But you have all these sources that will list all the different Scriptures, or go into strong concordance and do the word truth, and you'll be amazed how that word is woven throughout in the entirety of Scripture. It is a theme over and over again in the Word of God, and yet even though it's in basically every book of the Bible, it's something that we talk about, we understand, we study all the time. Why do we still have such a fundamental problem with it? It's something we struggle with, isn't it? Throughout all the days of our discipleship, we continue to struggle with truth. Now, I've got some pictures I want you to consider. A couple things I want you to look at. Does anybody know what you're looking at right there? Huh? Well, I know you can't see it very well, but that thing on the top right there is a bug. Looks like a leaf, doesn't it? I mean, can you see? Its head's pointed the other way. Here's the back. You can see the little legs right there. Can you make it out? And the tail, that's pretty wild. You know, a bug that looks that much like a dead. I don't know what he does in the spring of the year when the leaves are green. I don't know how I don't know. I don't know if he changes colors or not. This is the picture I found. I have a couple other pictures. I got one more here. Can you see what's going on there? There's frogs on there. Look, there's three of them at least. I don't know. They're different colors. Again, fall of the year. I don't know how they get by in spring and summer. I don't know. But in the fall, they've got it going on, right? What do we call this phenomenon? We do. We call it camouflage. I think I have one more. It's probably one of my favorites. And you can go, Google, and you got to be careful because Google's trying to control your mind. But Google, true. But if you look about owl in a tree, you have all, this is where they hide so often. They find those little holes in the tree and they just blend in. That's so amazing. So that's called, what's it called again? Camouflage. Now how do we utilize camouflage? How does humanity utilize it? Of course, one thing that always comes to mind is where we live, right? You know, because what's the second lowest attended Sunday of the year? In Kentucky is opening weekend of deer season. We know, you know, that's where we live. But we use camouflage in hunting. We also have some other ways we use camouflage. Well, I meant to have that animal one earlier. I'm sorry. Back that one up. Show that one again. The other one, the fish one. You see that flounder? Those are pretty cool. I like that. That's why people can go out spotlight at night with a gig. You can gig those bad boys, and that's good eating. I'm not lying to you. You roll that in some cornmeal, and that's good to go. Okay, a little grease. But you see the sniper right there, top right side? blend into the rocks. You can barely see the barrel. You know, we have military applications, obviously, of this principle of camouflage. So why are we looking at camouflage? Well, the notion of camouflage guides us perfectly into considering several of the many ways that we distort the truth. You see that heading, next thing on your paper right there? Ways we distort the truth. The first one being, please write down number one. Number one being deceit, which is the twisting of truth through verbal camouflage. Do we do that? Do we do that? Oh, you know that we do. The most classic example we see right off the bat in the beginning of the scriptures in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, when Eve is tempted by the serpent. And I want you to look at what the serpent said to her. Now, the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, what's the context of that verse? Where is it set? Garden of Eden. Okay, we're tracking. We're together. There were two living people then. What were their names? There was Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were free to enjoy the fruits of the garden that God had placed them in, right? They could eat of anything they wanted to eat except for one tree, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? One prohibition. There was one standard. There was total freedom except for one prohibition in the entire garden. And this was the word of God. God declared, you have freedom to enjoy one another, to enjoy this place I've made. You can have anything that your eyes behold as good except for this one thing, this bush, this tree. Not that. Okay? So how did the servant attack the heart of Eve? He immediately cast doubt on the word of God. You hear him? He says, "Come on, did God really say that? I mean, you don't really think that God meant that, do you?" And he caused Eve to doubt the truth of God, the direct statement that God had made. He used his charm, he used trickery, he used verbal camouflage to guide her toward disobedience. Now, folks, listen, we need to understand as the church, as the people of God, that today we live in a world that is constructed upon deception, aren't we? Our politicians deceive us. The news media has an agenda and deceives us. People deceive one another at work to get ahead at work, to get past that other guy. They deceive. Husbands and wives regretfully deceive one another in marriage. Children deceive their parents so that they remain in the dark about what's really going on in their lives. I did it, young people. You know you do. You know you do it as well. And the thing about deceit, the thing about this verbal camouflage is it's not always ugly. It's not. Deceit is usually lies that are wrapped up in a prettier, more desirable package. Deceit is covering up the ugliness of truth with very beautiful and convincing verbal camouflage. It's our sanitized method for the propagation of lies. And as followers of the King, it's a practice that we have to shun. It's something that we have to train ourselves to recognize and to avoid. You know, as a pastor, a young pastor called to a new church field, and he was pretty fresh out of the seminary. He was, there's nothing quite like it. A young guy straight out of seminary, all that training, he's ready to go. I mean, he's ready to take on the devil and the world. You know, and so he goes to his first church, and he goes that first Sunday sermon, and he dazzles them. I mean, he knocks their socks off, man. I mean, I gotta invite my friends. This guy's amazing. We're gonna change the world with this guy. And he's wrapping up his sermon. And he tells the congregation, says, "Next week, I just want you to know, church, I plan to preach about the sin of lying. And to prepare for this sermon, I have homework for you. I want everyone in the congregation, in order to prepare for my sermon for next week, to read and study Mark chapter 17. Now, the following Sunday, as he entered the pulpit to deliver his sermon, the minister asked first for a show of hands. He said, "Now, church, how many of you did as I requested last week? How many of you studied ahead, studied Mark chapter 17 in order to get ready for today's message?" And every hand went up. I mean, you've never seen that many hands up in a Baptist church in your life. Every hand was up, and people are nodding at one another. You know, they get that Barney Fife look of satisfaction, like, "Yeah, I read it." And they're all confessing, "I read that book." And the minister says, "Well, that's great." He says, "Kind of curious, though, seeing how Mark only has 16 chapters. So I suppose that God has faithfully led me to the exact subject that we need to look at as a body." That's just wrong, wasn't it? It does, it does. Now, that little preacher's trick guides us toward the second most popular method of distorting the truth. It's the most obvious and most forthright methodology. It's one that we actually master from infancy. We don't need training. We don't need a class. It's just like, a child learns how to talk, and they automatically know how to do this, all right? Number two is just lying. Lying is disguising the truth or intentionally telling an untruth. And I know we don't like that first part. You like to say, "Well, Joe, wait a minute now. Wait a minute now. Disguising the truth isn't a lie." Yeah, it is. It is. Because why do we do that? It's in order so that the truth does not come out. That's why we disguise it. Of course, the Scripture does urge us not to lie. Look at Colossians 3, 9 and 10. It says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on a new self. You are being renewed and knowledge according to the image of your Creator." See, church, lying is part of the sin nature that we have been called to cast aside, but it is something that we continue to struggle with throughout all of our lives as believers, throughout all of our days of following Christ. Now, think about it. I mean, people will lie about pretty much anything, but why do we lie? Huh? To protect ourselves. To protect others. A lot of protecting going on. To get out of trouble. That's kid 101, right? That's childhood 101. Get out of trouble. Why else do we lie? Profit. Life of profit. I thought you were calling me a prophet. I was just like, my heart was swelling up. I was like, "Oh, no, I hear you. For profit." Oh, yeah. Life of profit. Why else do we lie? Sure. What? Because we're ashamed. Oh, yeah. That's deep right there, isn't it? We're ashamed, and so we lie to bring upon ourselves more shame. Yeah, that makes sense, right? I mean, that makes all the sense in the world. And yet we do it. You know, the root cause always, as in most every sin that we struggle with, the root cause is self. We lie to get something we want or to avoid something that we don't want, right? We lie. Lying is a blatant distortion of the truth that is used on upon another person. And sometimes, you know, sometimes we lie. We convince ourselves that we lie for the right reasons. We convince ourselves that we lie for good reasons, to protect, you know, to not hurt someone. You know, and then you get into those little nuances and those gray areas, and yet we're called by the Word of God to be a people of the truth. But the problem is, sometimes some of us are a little bit too eager to be dispensers of truth. You know what I mean? Y'all know people like that. They're a little too eager to just lay the truth out. There's ways to tell the truth, and there's ways to, like, kind of not say it. There are ways to dispense it not. You know what I mean? And that's another sermon altogether, I guess. That's another study. But no, we're called, we're encouraged, right there, Colossians 9, not to lie to one another, right? Harriet was the church gossip. Harriet was the self-appointed supervisor of the morality of the entire body of Christ. She was well known for sticking her nose into everyone's business. Most folk were unappreciative of her activities, but everyone feared Harriet. they maintained their silence. Harriet had a proven track record. If anyone called her out on her gossiping ways, she would bring them down. She found a way. Harriet was relentless. Harriet was ruthless. She'd already run off 4 preachers and in the process destroyed the ministry and marriage of one of them. Such was her gossiping power. But she made a mistake one day when she crossed a fellow by the name of George. George was new to town. He was a newly transferred member of the church. And one day on her way home from prayer meeting, the morning prayer meeting, the ladies' group, she saw his truck parked next to the saloon. It was the town's only bar. And she continued to check every hour to see if it was still there. And she was horrified that his truck was parked at the one and only town bar for the entire afternoon. And she decided that, well, George must be, he's a drunkard. George is an alcoholic. He's got a problem. He's an alcoholic. And it didn't matter, actually, that George was a plumber. And he'd been hired to come and fix the broken toilet in the bathroom of that establishment, and so he had to be there for his job. But the truth didn't matter to Harriet. She knew the truth, and what's more, she called him out on the truth right on the front steps of the church on Sunday morning, right in full view of all the women of the choir. She declared joyfully how she had seen his truck all day parked at that den of iniquity. She knew that he was a drunkard. Everyone knew that he was a drunkard. And there was no place for behavior like that in this church. You need to be gone. Well, George was a man of few words. He stared blankly at her for a moment. And then he took the high road and he simply turned and walked away. He didn't say anything. Needless to say, that was not the reaction that Harriet was hoping for. She was a little bit disappointed, but she decided she's going to have to adjust her strategy. But she had George in her sights. She's going to bring him down. But that would not be the case. Because later that evening, right after dark, George quietly drove his pickup truck and parked it in Harriet's driveway. And he left it there all night long. It took George the plumber to bring down the mighty Harriet. Now, they say that's a true story. I don't know if I believe it or not. It's too good, you know. But what was Harriet the gossip practicing? What was she practicing? Well, yeah, for sure. But write down number 3 for me. This is something that we're actually called not to do. She's doing that false witness thing. False witness, which is a non-truth that's actually directed at someone that's intended to cause harm. This is the stuff of the 9th commandment. Remember that? Exodus 20:16, do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, most folk don't seem to realize that gossip, we're going to talk about it in depth next week, I'm telling you. But the spreading of falsities about others violates one of God's top 10. I mean, it does. Solomon proclaimed in Proverbs 19:5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and the one who utters lies will not escape. A false witness is this lie that is spoken about another individual. It can come in many forms. It can be an accusation. It can be an outright lie. It can come wrapped up as seemingly harmless gossip. In the Christian world, we know how it comes. How does it come in the Christian world? Prayer request. Oh, y'all need to pray for John. You would not believe what I heard about John. What? What'd you hear? And then, oh, well, yeah, we need to pray. We need to pray for John. We wrap up our false witness sometimes as a prayer request. But always, 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 words spoken in this realm are intended for wrong. They are intended to arouse curiosity, to stir up emotion, to spread evil. My friends, we would all be, just the entire world would be so much better off if we would stop talking about each other and actually talk to each other. You know what I mean? Just talk, but it's so much easier to talk about other people than it is to talk to them. And it's the essence of our human nature. So where are we then? Where are we? Well, the Bible calls us, commands us to be a people of the truth. And yet we continually succumb to the use of deception, of lies, gossip, and slander. And all the while, it seems, we can put on those appearances of holiness, the appearance of maturity. And it should be that way. Clearly, we need to invest more time in prayer and in effort to gain control, to train our mouths, to train our hearts, to train the tongue. Found a story about a prison ship. And deep inside the bowels of that ship, where men were made, they were sent there for various crimes, and the way they paid their debt to society was that they were chained to oars. And the men had to row the oars on this huge ship. This was 400 years ago. A timekeeper would pound a drum to keep time for all the men. And there was another fellow who was the enforcer. He had a whip. And if they failed to cooperate, if they hung up the rowing process, they got the whip across their backs. And all these men were prisoners of the state. They were convicted of an offense. And they served all their years of that offense in rowing. And they moved cargo for the kingdom. So they were a forced labor from the prisoners. Well, one day the king of the realm visited one of these ships, and he actually went below deck, and it was kind of odd. They hadn't encountered a king like this before, but he went and actually began to talk to the men chained to the oars on this ship, and he asked one of the men, said, "Why are you here?" And the fellow said, "Oh, sire, I don't know why I'm here. I was in a crowd one day, and there was some crime committed, and they just snatched up everybody, and I got caught in the whole mess of them, and I was just in the mix, and I declare, I promise you, King, I'm innocent. I should not be here." And he nodded grimly, and he asked another fellow, said, "Well, why are you here, sir?" He said, "Oh, sire, noble king, I have enemies who have lied about me, but I promise you I am not guilty. I'm the victim of false witness and lies spoken against me." And so the king went to each and every man in the belly of that ship. And it's just like kind of a visit to prison. If you go to prison and everybody's innocent, you know. And that's what every man said, "I'm innocent." He went to every person, and to a T they announced, "I did not commit the crime. I'm innocent." And then he got to this one fellow. There was one curious guy back in the back. He was the back far left corner, away from all the rest, and he just kind of stared at the wall. He just kept rowing, doing his thing, didn't talk to anybody. And the king walked up to him and says, "Son, what about you? Why are you here on this horrid prison ship?" And he said, "Sir, I'm here because I deserve to be here. King, I've sinned. I'm guilty of a horrible, horrible crime, and I am receiving the just recompense for my actions. I have sinned against God, I have sinned against humanity, and I have sinned against you, my king, and now I'm paying the penalty for my evil." When the king heard that, he stood up straight, stepped back, and he said, "Well, you rascal, you scum, what are you doing here amongst all these honest men? Guards, take him away and get him out of here. Release him right now. We can't have the likes of him polluting such a group of fine, upright, law-abiding citizens of my kingdom." And then he winked at the guy and shot him a smile and says, "I'm serious, son. Your crime is pardoned. Now go and live a life of integrity and peace." They say that really happened. My friend, you will never truly gain, get control of, train your tongue until you come to grips with the truth. It is only when you embrace the truth and know the mercy and forgiveness of the King of Truth, and His name is Jesus, that you will experience true mercy and true forgiveness. Do you want to be a person of integrity? Do you want to be a man, a woman, a teenager, boy, girl, of the truth? If you do, then you have to trust in Christ and Christ alone, because He is the truth. Remember, He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So you want to be a person of truth, you got to be in Christ, and He must be in you. Let's pray together. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Father God, we are so grateful that you're the truth. And since you are the truth, and we know that the truth will set us free, we know that you alone hold the power of pardon because of the sacrifice and the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would make us a people who would pursue this biblical mandate of truth. As we have seen this morning, this thread of truth weaves its way all the way through the Scriptures, all from the Torah and through the words of Jesus and right up to the end of the book in John's Revelation. Clearly, you hold truth in the highest of esteem. It is an important commodity to you, Lord. I pray, therefore, that you would make us a people who would turn away from deception, from deceit and from lies, that we would fight valiantly at constant battle against gossip and idle talk and bearing false witness against our brothers and sisters. I pray that we might become a people who would find refuge in those precious words of our Lord Jesus, who said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Because Jesus has set us free, and because he is the way and the truth and the life, we know that we are free indeed. And we thank you, Lord. We pray this in the absolutely true and life-giving, life-restoring name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Look, flip inside that worship guide. That welcome card. Go ahead and tear that out, by the way. Rip that welcome card out of there. And whatever information you have to share on the front, that's great. But on the back, it says, "My decision today." And if you would like to know how you can have a personal relationship with Christ, I would like to talk to you about that. I'm not going to get it done right here in front of the church. I'd like to give you the time that you deserve to work to answer some questions that you have and to kind of take you through what the Word of God says and help you understand how you can make a personal commitment to Jesus, who is the way to the Father. He's the truth. He's the life. I want to spend some time with you and talk about that. If you have any other questions about church life, anything to do with this body, how we do baptism, how we do membership, anything that is on your mind, because sometimes folks wonder about that, and that's great. We want to answer your questions. You just write me a note on that card, and we're going to collect those in a moment. But you see, I still got you some life applications, right? You got that one little section at the bottom. And instead of calling it life applications today, I called it becoming people of truth, because again, this is what we want to do. This is the goal. This is the result. I hope that we're all seeking together. Is if we're not there, and we're not there. None of us are there. We don't have command of truth just yet. None of us do, okay? That's humanity. That's our condition. That's what we strive with. So as we work toward becoming people of truth, what are some steps that we can and must take? Well, here's number one. Please write it down. You need to understand that God, by his very nature, is truth. God is truth. He is truth. There is nothing false in him. There is no lie in him. God cannot lie. He cannot be untrue. Does that make sense to you? I mean, he is absolutely the truth. John 14:6. We've gone over it 3 or 4 times today. Jesus said, "I'm the way and the truth and the life." Okay, so why did I start here? Why did I start with that? Because that should be a no-brainer, right? God's truth. Well, it's because we have to grasp the implication of our being made in the image of God. This is number two. Please write it down. You got to understand that you have been designed to reflect this nature of God. You hear me? You're creating the image of God. You're designed to reflect that image. And the person that God is truth. He is truth. And so to reflect that image, we have to be a people of the truth. Romans 8:29 proclaims, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." We are to be conformed to Christ, to who he is, to become more and more. This is what we talk about being Christ-like. We are called to be Christ-like, and that is that constant endless struggle, that endeavor of discipleship to strive to be more and more like Jesus. Do we ever get there? No, because we're not Jesus, but He is our Lord. He is our King. We are made in His image, and so we strive on. And even when we fail, God is so full of grace, He picks us up and dusts us off and puts us back in there. You know, isn't that amazing? And then number three, lastly, you have to choose the ways of a holy God over these desires of self. And so number three, you must choose to submit to God's standards and be a people of the truth. This is a choice we make. Do we lie? Why do we lie? Well, we choose to lie. Why do we deceive? We choose to deceive. Why do we gossip? Because we choose to gossip. It's like, you know, I always, you know, and, you know, parentals, you know what I'm talking about. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. But does it not grate on your last nerve to hear anyone declare, well, so-and-so made me do that. Made me. You made me. Well, listen. Unless you have like a drill sergeant over you, nobody's making you do anything. They'll make you do stuff. But in life, in everyday life, every action is a choice. Every word spoken is a choice. Every moment of treating someone either with love and respect or with disrespect and disdain, that's a choice. We make those choices. Nobody makes them for you. Nobody makes them for me. We choose. And so when it comes to struggling with truth, we choose to be people of the truth or we don't. Hopefully, as a people of God, knowing that God is truth and we're created in His image, that gives us a spiritual rationale to desire more and more to be a people of the truth. I guess that's kind of where I want us to go today. And that's my challenge for you today. I think I had that one last verse. We already read it, but this is like this is call that Paul gives to the church at Colossae. He says in 3:9, do not lie to one another. Don't lie. Church. He's saying, church, don't lie to one another. Since you have put off the old self with its practices. You're a new creation. You're something brand new. Christians, we are new creatures in Christ, new creations, and we need to act like new creations. That means we're supposed to be different from everybody else who is not in Christ. It's a challenge. That's tough stuff, right? I mean, it's hard. I mean, you're looking at me like, Jeff, it's hard. It's hard. It's hard. That's what discipleship is. It's hard. If it were easy, it would be kind of no big deal. We wouldn't have to meet and do this regularly, right? This is why we gather for that discipleship. So thank you for your time, for your attention, and I hope that God's taught you something new today. Give me something to take those notes home and pray over and consider this week and that daily struggle with truth. It's our offering time. The guys have baskets. If you have an offering to give, you give as God leads you. The regular folks, regular tenders, and the members at Crossroads, you know your responsibilities in that realm. But if you're a first-time guest, just drop that card in there. That's all we need from you. Let me share with you a couple of announcements. Again,